Lesson, we continue our study in the book of Isaiah, where we have arrived at chapter 25. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Here ends our reading this Lord's Day morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge you to be wise and skilled in the fulfilling of your ancient plans. We acknowledge, Father, that you knew and designed which persons would be here on this very day to hear the very words of this very text. Father, we marvel at this, and we pray that we would receive your word with reverent expectation and with faith. We pray that the preaching of your word would accomplish the good things for which you appointed it. We pray that those who are strangers to you would get to know you through Jesus Christ. And we pray that those who know you would be built up in faith and in hope. Please help us then, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the Bible's practices and concepts can be hard for us to understand. They can be culturally obscure, coming to us from half a world away and thousands of years time ago. They can be offensive to our sensibilities. We'll actually get to one of those towards the end of our text. But there are other things the Scripture lays before us that are much easier to understand, that are nearly universal in their appeal, and one of those is being invited to a feast. If someone invites you to a feast, you know that you experience their favor. If someone invites you to a feast, you know that you will be cared for and nourished. You don't get invited to a feast and expect to go away hungry, but rather full. You go to a feast looking forward to fellowship with others, particularly with the host. And that's especially true in biblical feasts where our covenant God actually meets with his people. And when you go to a feast, you expect there to be enjoyment, especially if the food is good, which in the case of Isaiah 25, it most certainly is. Now that said, let me add a little bit of a caveat. Possibly we don't appreciate the image of feasting quite as much as an ancient Israelite would have, because you and I live in a time of such unusual abundance and variety. If any of you wants to have a feast, all you got to do is go to the store and buy stuff and have it this week. But if you back up to the world in which Isaiah lived 2,700 years ago, if you backed up to the daily life of an Israelite, you would understand that feasting was a rare privilege. Something that kings did, for instance, we read of King Saul having his monthly new moon feasts with his court. Something that could show extravagant, unusual hospitality, as in killing the fatted calf. Indeed, eating meat at all was quite rare for an Israelite who usually would subsist on fruit and on barley. You'd need a special occasion, like one of the great salvation festivals of Israel, or like a great victory in battle. Something big to celebrate, to have a true feast. And so there is a richness that I want you to appreciate in the great image of a feast set before us in Isaiah 25. And ultimately, as I hope we'll see, we ourselves are invited to feast with the Lord. Three observations about this text as we try to examine its meaning. First, come and feast with the Lord who will destroy his enemies. Second, come and feast with the Lord who will swallow up death. And third, come and feast with the Lord who will feed you richly. In light of Isaiah 25, I declare to you that you should come and feast with the Lord who will destroy his enemies, who will swallow up death, and who will feed you richly, according to Isaiah 25. In the first place, then, come and feast with the Lord who will destroy his enemies. Now, we just noted that in the ancient world, one of the rare excuses for an actual enjoying of a big meal, including meat, an actual feast, would have been the winning of a battle. Post-war banquets were a big deal then. And that's actually what's happening here in Isaiah 25. You have the wrapping up of the biggest battle of all, quite honestly. We studied in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, in which God announced the doom that he would administer to earthly nation after earthly nation after earthly nation. But then we got to Isaiah 24 and saw that those were just pieces of a larger story in which God is bringing into judgments, and when God will ultimately triumph over all the nations of this world. The entirety of the city of man, whatever it looks like, whenever, wherever it is to be found, it will be brought low at the last day. It will be destroyed. And it's that great and final victory of the enemy of an arrogant world and the savior of his people, that victory in battle, that this feast is celebrating. It's very similar to Revelation chapter 19, when you have the last feast described as a marriage supper of the Lamb. It's in that same chapter where a battle is to be fought and a battle is to be won, where Jesus Christ wins the final victory, being depicted symbolically even with the blood of his enemies on the edge of his robe, where he has appeared as a warrior riding a horse. It is in that context that he invites his people to the great and final feast. The enjoying of his nourishment, fellowship, and joy. Well, even within our chapter, we can't escape that context, that frankly bloody context, in which God has finally decided that enough is enough from a world living in ever greater rebellion against him. You have made the city a heap, verse 2 says. What Isaiah is doing here, like so often the prophets do, is he's positioning himself in the future so that he can speak in the past tense about something that actually hasn't happened yet. He's speaking about all those final destructive judgments that have reached their conclusion in chapter 24. And the city that is made a heap is that great city of man. Sometimes manifested as Babylon, we saw, sometimes as Tyre and Sidon, sometimes as Rome, sometimes as something else, but whatever human culture, human civilization, arranged not only without God, but in opposition and hostility to God, refusing to acknowledge God, That city has been made a heap. Even the fortified city a ruin. All the strength and weaponry of mankind who would rather rage against God than submit to him, all that weaponry has been ineffective. The foreigner's palace, or maybe fortress, it could be rendered, is a city no more and will never be rebuilt. Or as the book of Revelation says of the fall of Babylon at the last, her smoke goes up forever. And so strong peoples now glorify you and fear you. Whatever survivors there may be are those who acknowledge the God who has ended this age and who reigns undisputed. You've been a stronghold to the poor, verse 4 says, and to the needy. That's in opposition to those who are strong or ruthless, as we hear in these verses. God has protected his people fully, finally, against the breath of the ruthless, which is like a storm against a wall. Those of you from Florida can maybe appreciate the imagery a little bit better than the rest of us there. But heat in a dry place, if you've lived in the desert, and on top of your miserable hot and dry conditions, you have to put up with an additional baking heat wave. It's describing the misery that wicked humanity can add to life. But God subdues the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. Right? It's like shade suddenly coming over that scorched landscape. It's like somebody suddenly turning down the volume to zero on all the singing, all the taunting, all the drunken revelry we read about in chapter 24. All of that is abolished. It's over. Now that leads into the great mountain feast of verses 6 through 9. But then you'll notice our chapter goes back to this idea that not everyone will be there. Not everyone is invited to the last great feast, to the opening up of a new celebration and a new age with God in Mount Zion. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, verse 10 says, meaning rest on Mount Zion where his people are gathered and his people are feasting. And what does that mean? That God now has sided definitively with his people and is protecting with his hand his people. Well, Moab will be trampled down in his place. I say, well, why are we picking on Moab? Well, we could have picked on anybody who showed up probably in those oracles against the nations, but they got a couple of chapters, remember, chapters 15 and 16. And we heard that the Moabites in particular, when they begged for asylum in the time of their distress, were offered asylum in Judah. They could come and they could find refuge not only in Jerusalem, but specifically in the house of David, who should be their real hope. A wonderful prefiguring of the gospel of Jesus being extended to the nations. And yet, by and large, some exceptions, but by and large, Moab would rather not. The Moabites, these offspring of Lot, would rather keep on not only worshiping Chemosh, their god, holding on to their own independence and pride and king, but also holding on to their own strength and cleverness, their technology, their wealth, their strategy. That's what verse 11 is getting at. The Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. But understand, these things could be said about a lot more people than Moab just because they're Exhibit A. God is showing you the kind of thing that happens to those who refuse to come into Zion when they're invited. To those who refuse to take refuge in the house of David with the son of David. And it's pretty ugly. In fact, it's shocking. Probably would have been shocking to the ancient world, but it's definitely shocking to us. Verse 10 says, Moab will be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. That's actually cleaning it up a little bit. Something about the water of manure here. The idea is that instead of being lifted up to the heights of Zion, instead of being made welcome and clean, that Moab has chosen a path that leads to the judgment of God, and the picture of it is this puddle of liquid manure in which Moab ends up face down, sprawled out like a swimmer trying to save themselves, but just as straw can't dig itself out of the pile, so too, that's where Moab ends up. What an image of death, an image of debasement. You say, well, that's shocking. Can't believe that's in the Bible. I can't believe God would do that to somebody. Really? Have you considered the reality of death itself, which God the Creator has imposed on this world? I mean, we dress it up, right? We embalm bodies so that they look nice a little bit longer, and then we put them in pretty expensive boxes, and then we hide them 6 feet underground out of sight or in a nice marble vault. But you know what's going on in there, right? You know the reality of death is hideous and disfiguring. You know it is debasing. You know it is a penalty to the children of Adam for living in rebellion against God. This is what it looks like. And I don't just mean the physical manure puddle that we can resemble. I'm talking about how spiritually we appear before God in judgment, who in his purity looks at us, who were supposed to represent him on earth, to be godlike children ruling this creation, showing love and mercy and wisdom and all his attributes, and sees us being deceptive and selfish and just living from one moment to the next, cut off from heaven, ravenous for our own appetites, breaking law after law after law like it doesn't matter. And this is how we look. If you're offended by this description of the final outcome of living in rebellion against God and saying thanks but no thanks for that salvation stuff, then I propose to you, you do not see how putrid not only the human condition is, but the moral state of the human soul. What dignity do you think you have, sinner? What special cleanness and consideration do you think you deserve, who live cut off from your Creator? And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not an enemy against God. I'm just, you know, kind of indifferent. Maybe occasionally I'll say a prayer or do something to stay in touch. You know, there's really only two outcomes in our scene. And that's true across the scriptures. Maybe you think, well, you know, I'd like there to be a middle category. I don't feel like I'm in rebellion against God. I don't feel like I hate him. I'm just, you know, not a big fan. Well, it's God's opinion that matters. And God very explicitly in passages like Romans 5 describes us, apart from Jesus Christ, as enemies. Isaiah 25 is showing you, despite the brilliant, beautiful picture in the middle of it, it's showing you in contrast what happens to God's enemies. Friends, like Moses in Deuteronomy 30, I set before you today life and death, blessing and curse, that you may therefore choose life and have your offspring live. Please keep following along as we turn from the bad news to the good. Come and feast with the Lord, I say, all you his people. Come and feast with the Lord, you who are not Moabites, but Israelites in your heart. Come and feast with the Lord, because he has won the victory and he will finally destroy his enemies in the end time scenes we're reading about in Isaiah. But secondly, come and feast with the Lord, who will swallow up death. We start reading about the feast in verse 6, but then we're told in verse 7, and he, that is the Lord of hosts, he will swallow up on this mountain where you have been invited. He will swallow up the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now, what is this covering? What is this veil? I'll be honest with you, there are multiple guesses to that. Some people's minds go immediately to the veiling of 2 Corinthians 3, where Jews and other unbelievers in Jesus Christ like read the Bible and listen to the preaching of the word, and they just can't get it. There's some kind of veil blocking their mind because they're not spiritually minded. Others read the word veil, and their mind immediately goes to that barrier that separated the most holy place where God was depicted as dwelling, in the tabernacle, in the temple of Israelite religion. And they know that that veil was torn by the work of Jesus, so that we who follow Jesus have access into the most holy presence of God. But I don't think that either of those are what Isaiah 25 is talking about. The covering or veil that will be swallowed up at the final feast of the Lord. Rather, the word should probably be rendered shroud. You know, we use coffins, caskets now, but for much of human history, and still in many places, the way you bury somebody is you wrap them in cloth. You wrap them in a shroud. What we're being reminded of here is that there is a burial shroud. There is a funeral cover cast over all peoples. There is a death veil spread over all the nations. That's what we're talking about in this passage. That's what is solved by the swallowing up of death forever. Isaiah is asking us to envision this whole world that we live in as one vast graveyard. We might try to ignore it and whistle past it. We might try to block it out and hide the reality of death away from ourselves. But the reality is we are all in the process of dying as soon as we're born, practically. There is a shroud over all nations. Indeed, as Hebrews chapter 2 says, We through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this fear that controls humankind, that is cast over all the nations, this reality of death is what God will swallow up on the last day. It's swallow up, not just put it away, not just fold it up so that maybe we can pull it back out later, but swallow up means to definitively terminate, to consume it so that there's no coming back. But there may even be a hint more than that. Because not only in Canaanite mythology, as lots of writers like to point out, but even in Israelite thought, sometimes Sheol or the grave, you know, the reality of death, is described as something that stalks you and would devour you. Right? Like in Proverbs, it's one of those things that's never satisfied and always wants more. The idea haunting the Israelite mind, as well as her neighbors, is that death is like something that follows you around and is ready to swallow you up. And here we're told that the God of Israel will swallow up death itself, that the enemy finally is not Babylon or Tyre or Rome. The enemy finally is not this or that ruthless person, because in fact some of those members of ruthless nations might even be invited to this feast for all peoples. No, the last enemy is death itself. Paul agrees in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Death is the ultimate target. Death is what Satan introduced into this creation. And so as Jesus appears to destroy the works of the devil, to reverse the lie, to reverse the curse, to reverse death itself, he is depicted in Genesis as crushing the head of the serpent. You see, that's how God will swallow up death forever. Death is a just consequence imposed on us from the very beginning when human beings broke the condition for living in this world side by side with God. And so God is not going to ignore that just condition, but he will defeat it. God, ever since Genesis 3, has been not only imposing death, God has been at war with death. And we're being told here that the last enemy that will be destroyed, the last victory that will be won, is death itself. And he does that in the strangest of ways, you know. He does that by taking on flesh as God the Son, by appearing among us, and by undergoing death for us. He breaks the monopoly of the grave by going to the grave. He suffers death in our place. He shoulders the curse due to Adam's sin and every sin ever since it. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 says, though the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The way God nullifies the claims of death, the way God wins his war against this most fundamental of human enemies, this ruiner of his creation, this disfiguring of his beautiful work, the way God wins his war against death is by undergoing death. As God the Son is crucified, as he endures the pain of body and soul, and as he experiences the very things in the separating of his body and soul that cursed human beings must experience. And then as he's laid in a grave. But as you well know, and as we are specially remembering this morning, that's not the last word. The victory Jesus wins, the silencing of death, the winning of the war against death, is proved by the fact that he is raised on the third day. The claims of death, the reason why we are subject to it, the reason why it has universal dominion here under the sun, here in the place, the world that we corrupted, is because of sin. So if you can remove the guilt of sin, you can remove the claims of death. You can take the sting out of it now, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, and make it an entrance into glory. And you can reverse it when you're ready to end the whole story, which is exactly what Isaiah 25 is describing. According to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. There are only then two outcomes, once again, not just feasting or wallowing, but living and dying, in Christ or in Adam. So, if you would share in Jesus' victory over death, if you would share in the swallowing up on this mountain, the death shroud cast over all peoples, you must belong to Christ. You say, how do I do that? Well, the scriptures say it's simple. Trust him. Put your faith for now and your faith for forever. Put your faith for your body, your soul. Put your faith, your trust in Jesus. Trust him to be your Savior and your King. Trust him to be your righteousness. Trust him to be everything he says he'll be in his word. If you trust in Jesus Christ, then you're his. And you are in Christ rather than in Adam. And you will have a seat at this banquet. And you will see death swallowed up forever. Lastly, come and feast with the Lord who will feed you richly. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. I guess if you're a vegetarian or a teetotaler, you're going to have to say that that's symbolic, but I'm not sure about that. Maybe you will think better of these things once you arrive at the final banquet. But this is the same great messianic banquet, the same great celebratory feast that you find over and over again in the Bible. For instance, Matthew 8, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus describes it as a feast. Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, then describes the conditions on which people are invited to join in. In his own ministry, in John chapter 2, we see Jesus opening it up at Cana of Galilee as a wedding guest in this case, but as one who restores the joy of that occasion by providing to those who have run out of wine, wine that is described as the best, rich, well-aged, and well-refined, if you will, alluding clearly back to Isaiah 25. Showing us that Jesus has come to bring us life and bring it abundantly. And then, of course, the banquet appears once again in Revelation 19. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. You know, I've been saying, come and feast with the Lord who will feed you richly. And Pastor, you keep saying you. Why do you keep saying you? Maybe it's some of us. Maybe it's somebody else. How do you know it's you? It says it's for all peoples. In fact, the text keeps emphasizing that although there has been a drastic winnowing of the peoples of the earth, though there is severe judgment to be expected at the end of this age, there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who respond to that great offer, that great going out of the word we read about from Mount Zion in Isaiah 2 and in Isaiah 4. There will be people who respond from Egypt and Assyria, as we've seen. There will be people who respond from all over the place, even ruthless nations and their cities. And it's for all peoples then that God is opening this opportunity. For all peoples. He's dealing with the covering over all peoples, verse 7. The veil spread over all nations, verse 7. He will wipe away tears from all faces, verse 8. He will take away his people's reproach from all the earth. All. This text is emphasizing, among other things, the universal availability of this feast. So yes, you, though perhaps you have held God at arm's length to this point in your life, yes, you, though maybe you know in your heart of hearts that if you leave the score as it is, you deserve to end up like the Moabite. Yes, you, whatever right now your conscience is justly accusing you of, you are invited. The sufficiency of Jesus' work is such. The heart of God in his revealed will is such that this feast is extended to all peoples. You don't need to get into the counsels of God and say, well, many are called, but few are chosen. I know that's how the marriage banquet image ends up in the Gospels. It's not up to you to figure that out. It's up to you to say, does God mean it when he says it's for you? Yes, he means it as sincerely as anything he commands or promises in all his word. It's for you. Come and feast with the Lord, who will feed you richly. You are welcomed to Christ. You are welcomed to the feast. You are welcome to the blessings that are described here. And what are those blessings? What is this feast of rich food? Well, Isaiah 55 is going to circle back to the feast image. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. But still, we're speaking in physical terms. What more is here besides just wonderful food? Well, there is table fellowship. There is a uniting of peoples from all nations. There is a bringing in of those who have received mercy, even from the most distant coastlands, where we read in chapter 24, God's justice mows down the nations, but then songs sprout up from the distant corners of the earth. There's the uniting of people who formerly hated one another or were strangers to another. There is the abolishing of death, not just unending life, but abundant life offered to you. There is, in verse 8, the wiping away of all tears. We cry because we're in pain, and there's no more pain. We cry because we are in sorrow, and there's no more sorrow. We cry because we have regret for our sins, and there is no more regret. The second to last book of the Bible takes this very image and assures us that it is still before us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Reproach will be removed, verse 8 says. No more living under contempt. No more living under the stench of your own guilt. All the memory will be put away of it, all the persecution, everything behind you. The reproach is gone. And patience is rewarded. Behold, this is our God. We waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We waited for him. Just as Isaiah began by singing, O Lord, you are my God. You see, the ultimate upshot of the feast, brothers and sisters, the ultimate benefit of the invitation you have to come to Jesus Christ and in him to the full feast of God's eternal benefits, the ultimate benefit is God himself. You are invited to him. And honestly, at the end of the day, when you accept someone's invitation to a feast, isn't your acceptance of the invitation really more about the host than it is about whatever food they're putting on the table? Isn't it a chance to enjoy them and get to know them? And so it is when the Lord invites us to feast. Oh Lord, you've done wonderful things to be sure. He alone does wondrous works in the earth, but you are my God is the main thought of both Isaiah's song and of Israel's song. This is our God. He has brought to the most vivid living terms possible that ancient covenant description that I will be your God and you will be my people. when he gathers us around the table. He's feeding you with his own blessed presence. In fact, as Jesus put it to the puzzlement of his hearers in John 6, he's feeding you himself. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the real manna, the true meat and drink, the one who came down from heaven to feed your souls. Not by physically eating and drinking, as some misconstrue that passage, but as Jesus himself says in John 6 at least three times, by faith, by believing, by taking into yourself spiritually the Son of God. You know, another great feast image that Jesus fulfills in the Bible is that of the Passover. He's called our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5. And remember how that feast, which was observed on the time when the Israelites came out of Egypt, but then observed year after year afterwards. Do you remember how that feast, they didn't just sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and then toss out the lamb. They cooked, they ate, they shared. You see, eating that meal was a way of participating in and receiving the benefit from the sacrifice that had been made. And you keep seeing that pattern in the Old Testament too. You eat of the sacrifices, or eat of the altar, as the Bible says, to share in what was done, what was accomplished. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Please don't misunderstand me. The way that you come to the fullness of God's feast, the way that you survive the ending of this age or of your own life and come into the glories of the resurrection when death is swallowed up, is by faith and faith alone. Because you're trusting Jesus to do what you can't do. But there are opportunities even now to taste that future feast. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before ever we arrive and walk those golden streets, as the hymn says. And the Lord's Supper is one of those small moments. Jesus encouraged his disciples, by the way, when they participate in the Lord's Supper, not only to look back to his death, and not only to look up now to his present fellowship spiritually with us, but also to look ahead to the feast that it foreshadows. Jesus said in Matthew 26 at the conclusion of that supper, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are saying, yes, I'm in on that future feast. Yes, I'm in on the covenant. Yes, I'm in on Christ. I want to take him into my soul. I want to know him and depend on him and live with him forever. All this stuff about the future is being told to people in the present, you see. It's for you to believe and savor and hope in now. I hope you're a future-oriented people. I hope you realize that Christians are meant to be a future-oriented people. Sometimes the horizon of the future seems so near and so dark. You know, if you're a young mom, maybe the horizon is today. You just want to survive today. If work is tough, maybe it's the week. I just want to survive this week. Maybe you've got bigger plans for the business, or maybe you're a leader in the church and you're thinking about next year and how are we going to get through this year and what's the agenda for next year. And the Bible keeps telling us, no, look further. Look further. Look ahead to the last great feast. Look ahead to that vast multitude invited to fellowship with the living God, to sit down at table, to be nourished in every imaginable way, to enter into song and to feasting and to unending joy. And we're invited to get a taste of it now. So come and feast with the Lord who will destroy his enemies. Come and feast with the Lord who will swallow up death. And come and feast with the Lord who will feed you richly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for inviting us to that final nourishment and fellowship and joy. Give us faith, please, to receive these things. Strengthen us in these opportunities we have to taste the future. Lord, we praise you for what you've accomplished in Christ. We ask you that he might come quickly and bring in this day when death is swallowed up forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.